Please turn to the book of Judges and chapter 6. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 205. Now, the book of Judges begins with an account of what happened after Joshua's death. At that point, the conquest of Canaan was incomplete. A number of decisive battles had been fought, but the land still needed to be possessed. The book begins well. The children of Israel consult the Lord about how they should go about it, and Judah drives out the Canaanites from much of their territory, though he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron, the equivalent of modern tanks. But from there, things go steadily downhill. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. The Jebulites have lived with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And as the various tribes of Israelites became stronger, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they didn't completely drive them out. And so gradually got from the stage of Jebusites living among Israelites in Jerusalem to Israelites living among Canaanites to eventually the Amorites driving the children of Dan into the mountains. In chapter 2 of Judges, we're told when Joshua and the elders of his generation died, the people of Israel forsook the Lord. They began to serve the Canaanite gods. And so a cycle, or rather a downward spiral, begins. In response to their idolatry, God gives them over to various enemies who oppress them. They become greatly distressed. They cry to the Lord. He sends a judge to deliver them. When the judge dies, they go back to their idolatry. Chapter 3 lists some of those judges. Othniel, the kind of man you'd expect to be a judge. Chapter 1 had told us how he conquered a city, a great warrior. The next judge, Ehud, is a very different man, a left-handed man who doesn't seem to pose any kind of a threat. Shamgar, who's mentioned very briefly at the end of chapter 3, might not even have been an Israelite at all. Chapter 4 introduces us to the prophetess Deborah, the war leader Barak. Chapter 5 gives her song after the victory. And then we come to chapter 6, and the cycle begins again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Pause at this point. Think about that. The prophet's sermon seems incomplete, doesn't it? He charges the Israelites with sin, ingratitude, idolatry, impenitence. Well, surely the next stage is going to be to draw a lesson from that, an application. Either he's going to say, because of your sin, God's not going to deliver you anymore. You'll have to reconcile yourself to this miserable existence because you don't deserve anything else. We might expect a call to repentance, telling them to turn back and saying that if they repented, God might rescue them again as before. We're not told anything more there, are we? We're left hanging, wondering, what else did he say? How did the people respond? So when we turn back to our reading, it's left that subject behind, hasn't it, it seems. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. What does a mighty warrior look like? What does a mighty warrior look like? Maybe you think of a giant like Goliath. Or perhaps it's William Wallace with that great sword that most people could hardly lift. I doubt that the first thing you would think of would be someone like Gideon. When we meet him, he's beating out wheat in a wine press. Which is hardly the most efficient way to go about it, in order to make sure that nobody sees. He perceives himself as a nobody, the least important member of the weakest clan in an insignificant tribe. Well, notice how the angel of the Lord addresses him. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The NIV puts it, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Actually, the expression that's used has a wider range of meaning. The same term is used of Boaz in Ruth 2. It's translated as a man of wealth, or a worthy man, a man of great wealth. In the context here, where the angel of the Lord is telling Gideon to defeat the Midianites, it is clearly the warrior who is in view. So what is it that makes Gideon a mighty warrior? What is it that makes any Christian a man, a mighty man or woman of valor? Maybe the very idea that that's a description that could be used of you makes you laugh. You've got to be kidding. And that's certainly Gideon's reaction. When he hears this, he suggests that the angels come to the wrong address. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. And that's precisely why we can learn a great deal from looking at the life of Gideon. Because he's not a superhero with amazing powers. When God comes to him, he's just another Israelite, trying to hide his produce from an invading horde that devours the land like locusts. As we read on, we find his family's pretty well off. His father may well have been one of the leading men of the town, but it's still a fairly insignificant town. Gideon's an ordinary man, perhaps timid, discouraged, defeated, without any real hope for any change in the future. Not what we would call leadership material. So what is it that makes Gideon great? The first words the angel of the Lord speaks him tell us, "The Lord is with you." When Gideon asks how a nobody like him can save Israel, the Lord says to him, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. I will be with you." And it's the same down through the pages of the Bible. When Jacob flees from his brother and starts on that long journey to Mesopotamia, God meets him at Bethel and promises him many descendants and to give him the land he lies on. And the assurance that he gives for that, God says to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Or in Exodus 3, God meets Moses, tells him to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. And Moses, like Gideon after him, asks, "Who am I to save Israel?" And God says to him, "I will be with you." And then Moses dies, and God tells Joshua to lead the Israelites over the Jordan to conquer the land of Canaan. And what does he say to him? "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The author of Hebrews picks up on that promise, doesn't he? And he applies it to his readers. "Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And of course, it's the encouragement of the Great Commission as well, isn't it? Jesus says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's not what we are in ourselves that makes us great. It's the presence of God. A child may be afraid to face the class bully on his own, but if his father is walking beside him, he has no fear. Or think of the children's story of the Gruffalo. I'm sure many of you know that. Here's this little mouse walking through the wood, and there's a fox, and there's an owl, and there's a snake, and they all want the mouse for dinner. But they run away as he walks towards them, because there's this scary monster, the Gruffalo, walking behind him. Well, I don't want to compare God with a scary monster, but you get the point. There is one greater than us who is with us. And that is the encouragement for us. Human weakness is no obstacle to God. In fact, he delights to demonstrate his power through human weakness. That was the lesson he taught Paul, you may remember. Paul had these great revelations. He was perhaps in danger of becoming conceited. But God sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass him. And Paul pleads with God to take this thing away because it's obviously weakening him. It's obviously getting in the way. But God replies to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul draws the right conclusion. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Human weakness is not a barrier to God. It's in one sense the first necessity for spiritual usefulness, so long as it leads to obedience and dependence on him. So when you're weak, don't say, "Oh, I can't do anything." Say, God can glorify himself through my weakness. If God is with me, my weakness doesn't matter. God is with us. But we aren't always aware of God's presence, are we? Notice how Gideon responds to the angel's words. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonderful deeds our fathers recounted to us? The Lord has forsaken us, given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon looks at what's happening around him. He challenges the idea that God is with Israel. Incidentally, that's not what the angel said to him. He uses the singular, the Lord is with thee. God is with you personally, Gideon. In a very real sense, God was not with the Israelites. As Isaiah was to say centuries later, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That didn't mean that God had abandoned his people. Yes, he had delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, but he had not utterly forsaken them. He had sent his prophet to rebuke them for their sin, and now he sent Gideon to deliver them. And that's how he answers Gideon's challenge. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Incidentally, you may notice there's a change of speaker here. Instead of the angel of the Lord, now it is the Lord himself. When Gideon objects, it's again the Lord who says to him, I will be with you. But in verse 20, it's the angel of the Lord who tells him what to do with his offering. We have here the angel of the Lord who appears to, is the Lord, and yet is separate, is distinct from the Lord. It seems then what we have here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And it takes Gideon a while to realize who it is that's speaking to him. Verse 12, he speaks to him respectfully as a man, my Lord or Sir. By verse 15, the word Lord that he uses is one that is used of God. Perhaps he's still not sure. He wants a sign that it really is God that is speaking to him. He shows how highly he values God's promise by wanting to be sure that it is God's promise. He asks his visitor to wait while he prepares an offering. And by our standards, that would be a pretty long wait, wouldn't it? Long enough to prepare a young goat and massive amount of unleavened bread, an ephah of flowers, about 22 litres. Not simply a meal for a distinguished visitor. It's an offering to God, and a generous one, particularly when you consider how scarce flour and domestic animals are with the oppression of the Midianites. And what happens next removes all of Gideon's questions. He arranges the offering, the angel touches it with his staff, fire rises out of the rock and devours it, and the angel disappears, leaving behind one terrified man, because he now knows without a shadow of doubt he has seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Why is that so scary? Because he has some sense of the awesome greatness and holiness of God. He knows God isn't just a kindly grandfather in the sky. God has said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Gideon fears for his life. He needs God's reassurance. The Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So God, he has met with God. God has told Gideon he's to save Israel from the Midianites. And you might expect that the next part of the story will tell how he does that. But isn't what we find? God doesn't delay in giving him further instructions. He speaks to him that night. But those instructions have nothing at all to do with the Midianites. Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old. Pull down the altar of Baal your father has. Cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here. Take the second bull, offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah. You see, in a very real sense, the Midianites are not the problem. The main problem is the idolatry of the Israelites. As he said through the prophet, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. That was why the Midianites had been sent to oppress them. That was why the prophet had been sent to rebuke them. The sin must be dealt with before the Lord would be ready to bless them. Isn't it often the same for us? We easily see the threats around us. The increasing secularisation of Scotland, that's marginalising the church and steadily reducing its influence. The laws that make it more and more difficult to live by God's standards. The rise of militant Islam. The apostasy of the national church. But do we see the compromise in our own lives, in our own churches? Are we concerned to root out the idols from our own hearts? David Jackman comments, the personal application is that none of us can be useful to God in the public sphere if we are not putting him first in our private lives. Isn't it true that many of us Christians are far less effective for God than we should be in our society, in spite of our gifts and training and experience? Could it be that many of us have secret altars hidden in our backyards that need to be pulled down before we can do anything for the Lord? Perhaps we need to ask ourselves and our people where we actually worship most. Is it at the altar of popularity or fashion, of money or status, of self-image and personal kudos? Outwardly, things are very different today. We don't bow down to statues made of wood or stone, but inwardly, human nature hasn't changed. We still want the same things the Israelites looked for from Baal. Security, comfort, enjoyment, perhaps power and wealth and self-indulgence. And so we look for things that will meet those desires. We put our money in those things. We give our time to them, whether it's political programs, philosophical ideas, entertainment industries. We expect worldly benefits to be produced by human efforts. These things seem to be big enough to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. At the same time, we think we can manipulate them and get what we want for them without letting them control us. How much of the world around us has crept in among us? Sometimes it seems to have taken over our thinking such a way we can hardly see how we can live without it. So Gideon is told to get rid of the altar to Baal in his own household. There needs to be a clear change of allegiance, an altar to the Lord in a prominent place for all to see. No double-mindedness, no hedging of bets, no worshipping Baal alongside Jehovah. What makes a mighty warrior? The call of God, equipping for service, but also the response of obedience. Doing what God requires despite the cost. And this is a costly sacrifice, isn't it? There are not that many domestic animals in Israel at this time, but Gideon's to sacrifice a bull in prime condition. And Gideon's afraid of the consequences of doing it. And the response of the men of the town shows he's right to be afraid. But doesn't stop him carrying out those instructions. Because of his fear, he does it by night. But he does do it. As Ralph Davis remarks, obedience was essential, heroism optional. We need to ask ourselves, are we as ready to do what God commands, even when we know it's going to be costly and unpopular? Well, a secret shared by 10 men is no secret, is it? The townsmen soon find out who did it, and a deputation calls on Joash, demands that he hands over his son for execution. And here we have some of the most remarkable words in the Old Testament. And all the more so, coming from someone who up to this point has been worshipping Baal. It's his altar that's been thrown down, his Asherah pole that's been chopped up for firewood, his prime bull that's been sacrificed. But it's not until Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that you find such biting satire. Let Baal defend himself. If Baal is God, so ran Joash's new theology, he doesn't need any help from Ophrah's town council to maintain his honour. He should be perfectly able to zap my son for himself. That's quoting Ralph Davis. And it must have been a tremendous encouragement to Gideon, mustn't it? Seeing his own father nailing his colours to the mast like that. God makes Gideon's fearful yet faithful action gloriously successful. Well, as you know, Baal didn't zap Gideon, and perhaps the townsfolk drew the appropriate conclusion. Because when Gideon blew the trumpet to summon them to war, the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and the rest of his tribe joined them, along with Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. How does this man, who considers himself the weakest member of the smallest clan in a minor tribe, get four tribes willing to follow him into battle against a vastly superior force? At least part of the answer is there in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. It's a very significant statement. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He's anointed for the task that lies ahead of him. As we read the rest of the chapter, we need to remember that. Here's a man who's been commissioned by God for a special work, a man who has spoken with the angel of the Lord face to face, who's seen his offering miraculously burned, a man whose relatives have abandoned their Baal worship to follow him, a man clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. And yet he asks for another sign to confirm God's word to him. In other words, the Spirit does not obliterate personality. The Spirit does not obliterate your personality. Gideon doesn't lose all his caution and hesitancy. To quote Ralph Davis, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Maybe snazzy bumper sticker theology, but doesn't always neatly cover the struggles of believing experience. If you're naturally a timid person, you won't necessarily suddenly become outgoing and confident if you become a Christian. Some commentators are quite hard on Gideon at this point. They regard his request for additional signs as sinful lack of confidence in God's word. Maybe that's a wee bit unfair. If it was wrong, why did God give the signs that he asked for? Why did he not rebuke him? Well, we could say maybe it was unnecessary. God is very gracious in granting the answer without any hint of reproach. But hesitancy is not the same thing as unbelief. And is it surprising he's hesitant? The next chapter tells him that 32,000 men rally to him, but they're facing an army of 135,000, more than four times as many. Wouldn't you want to be pretty sure you were doing the right thing before you faced that kind of odds? And so Gideon asks for there to be dew on the fleece and not on the ground. It happens. And then perhaps he thinks to himself, well, maybe that's not so remarkable. The water's more likely to condense on the wool than the rocks. the second sign, and he asks for the opposite, more obviously miraculous. But in both cases, God demonstrates to him that he, not Baal, is the true Lord of nature. So these signs help to teach Gideon, who's been raised in Baalism, this idea of the nature God, that gives an idea of what God is like. So we're not to use them, as some Christians do, as an excuse to ask for little signs to help us make decisions. Christians sometimes talk about putting out a fleece when they need to make a decision. But what they do is actually very different from what Gideon actually did. For a start, Gideon wasn't trying to make a decision. That decision to go to war with Midian had already been made. What he's asking for is confirmation of the guidance already given, reassurance that God would fulfill his promise to save Israel through him. After all, the lives of those thousands of tribesmen who have followed him depend on him being right. And then also, what Gideon asked for the second time in particular was a miracle. If Christians are looking for putting out a fleece, as they say, they generally don't ask for miracles, do they? They'll ask for particular providences. Suppose I'm planning to replace my car and I can't decide. Should I buy a Volvo or a Volkswagen? And so far I ask for a sign. I don't ask that God will miraculously bring a Volvo and park it in my drive. No, I'm more like to say, well, if I see more Volvos than Volkswagens on my next journey, I'll know that's what I should buy, or the other way around. There's nothing supernatural about that, is there, whichever way it goes? And in fact, of course, it's very easy to shape the sign to justify the decision you really want to make. Lord, if you want me to buy a new car, please let me see the model I'm thinking of on my way home. Oh yes, it just so happens that my route goes past the car showroom. And that's not the way we should make decisions. We have to place our trust in God and his word, not in signs. As David Jackman remarks often, finding God's guidance is not so difficult. Our problem is in obeying what he tells us to do. Finding God's guidance is not so difficult. Our problem is in obeying what he tells us to do. We want to find all sorts of circumstantial reasons why we can navigate around the clear instructions of Scripture. Really, the way of wisdom is to seek God's will through the Scriptures in dependence on the Spirit by using a renewed mind to work out God's priorities and a renewed will to carry them out in his strength. It's worth repeating that. The way of wisdom is to seek God's will through the Scriptures in dependence on the Spirit by using a renewed mind to work out God's priorities and a renewed will to carry them out in his strength. So the lesson for us is not that we should copy Gideon's example in setting up tests, but that God is patient with our weakness. He doesn't mind humbling himself to bolster our fragile faith, our wavering grip on his word. Of course, that's what the Lord's Supper is, isn't it? It's a visible sign, a reminder of what he has done for us. And it's worth noting, too, that after this, Gideon doesn't seek for any more signs. Even when the Lord pares down his army to 300 men, he's learnt to trust the Lord and to rely on his word. So what does a mighty warrior look like? An ordinary person, called and equipped by God, who steps out in faith and obedience. Not a superhero. Not someone who doesn't know the meaning of fear, but someone who is willing to obey God in spite of his weakness, his fear, his trepidation. As Thomas Watson says, a weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. Is that you? The story of Gideon shows what great things can be done by such a man or such a woman. I don't want to leave you by focusing on Gideon, hero of the faith though he was. If you look on to the end of chapter 8, which God willing we'll come to next week, you'll find that although Gideon did much good for Israel, he also had serious flaws. The one who'd thrown down the altar of Baal ends up erecting an ephod that becomes a snare to the Israelites, a rival place of worship to the sanctuary God has set up. I want to close instead by pointing you to another mighty warrior. In fact, a divine warrior. The one in all probability who met Gideon as he threshed wheat in the winepress. Like Gideon, he came from obscurity. The son of a carpenter in a small despised town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Looking forward to his coming, Isaiah suggests there's nothing special about his looks. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Unlike Gideon, he didn't rely on signs to bolster his faith. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread, says the devil. But Jesus doesn't require that sign. For him, God's word is enough. It is written as his answer to every temptation. Unlike Gideon, he never went astray. He always perfectly obeyed the will of God. Tim Keller rightly entitled his study guide to Judges, The Flawed and the Flawless. We can learn a lot from the judges. Hebrews holds up men like Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah as heroes of faith. But we mustn't put them on pedestals as though they were somehow different from mere mortals like us. They were only too human, too weak, too sinful. But there was one man who was flawless, one who could challenge even his enemies. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Would you dare say that to your friend, never mind your enemy? Like Gideon, he appears weak and helpless. A winepress sunk into the ground is a ridiculous place to try to thresh wheat where you want the chaff to blow away. And a Roman gibbet is a ridiculous place to look for a king. Christ was crucified in weakness. But he lives by the power of God. Gideon was told to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. God willing, we'll look at how he did that this evening. An angel told Joseph that when Mary's son was born, he must call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The victory he won was over a far greater foe. Gideon's victory gave 40 years of peace. But Christ's victory is eternal. Other enemies rose up to harass Israel once Gideon was dead. But Christ will never die. He lives in the power of an endless life. No enemy can ever overcome him. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So don't look to Gideon. Don't look to any mere human being, whether it's a politician or a pop star or even a minister. Value a godly man who cares for your soul. Esteem him highly for his work's sake. But remember, he can't save you. Only the Son of God can do that. Look to him. In the book of Zephaniah, we read, "The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save." Or in the NIV, "The mighty warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He shall exult over you with loud singing." It's a tremendous verse, that. possibly my favourite verse in the whole of the Bible. A picture of the Lord God, the mighty warrior, who will save. And not only save, but rejoice over his people. Well, help, may God help us to put our trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Gideon. We thank you for all that you did through him. We thank you for all the many people down through the history of the church through whom you have worked many wonders. We thank you for great men of faith. But we know that at best they are still men, weak and sinful. Help us to value what you have done through them, but always to remember that it was you who did the work. You who is the one who truly saves. Help us to put our trust in you alone. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.